I hope you have the handout for the afternoon that was on the back table. If not, I would encourage you to get it at this point. So you might call this a sermon in one sense. In another sense, it might be kind of a hybrid. Historical theology and sermon. And so I want to introduce the topic this way. It's Halloween, so let's talk about the dead. Okay, let me back up now that you're awake. It's Reformation Day, the anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Those theses challenged certain practices involving the sale of indulgences in his day. So let's talk about the false doctrine on which those kinds of abuses were built. Let's talk about purgatory. Purgatory. In the end, I hope, you'll find that this will increase our appreciation for the free grace of God in Christ. But just remember, only 500 or so years ago, basically the entire Western Church believed in purgatory. And even today, many still do. The true church does not and should not teach this, but this is not a crazy thing that only a few people have believed in the past. Let's start by just talking about the human doctrine. It's a false doctrine, the human doctrine of purgatory. This doctrine had origins pretty early in church history. There were hints of it already before persecution of the church under Rome stopped, say in the 200s, 300s. Again, this should reinforce in your minds the critical importance of keeping the Scripture as our authority rather than tradition or human experience. The Scripture alone should give us our doctrine. But there's always a tendency in church history for other doctrines to spring up that are not solidly rooted in Scripture. Early in church history, there was a group of martyrs in North Africa in the year 203. And from that, we get an account called The Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas. It talks about two women who were among those martyred in the arena. I believe it was in the city of Carthage in North Africa. Well, in this martyr's account, part of it apparently written by one of the martyrs herself, Perpetua talks about this dream she had, where she saw her brother who had died at only 7 years old. She saw him in a place of darkness, clothed in filthy rags, parched with thirst, with a sore on his face. There was a basin of water in the dream that her brother Democritus wanted to drink from, but it was too high for him to reach. Perpetua somehow knew that she was worthy to ask a favor in his behalf, and so she began to pray for him to be relieved. And then she awoke from her dream with the certainty that her brother Democritus was, even though he had already died, he was somehow undergoing trial, but she could assist him. So she continued to pray for him every day. And then a few days later, she had another vision. It might be of interest that Perpetua seems to have been at least influenced by a sort of charismatic movement of the time in the church. So this seems to fit. But she had another vision that now her brother was, he was clean, he was well-dressed, he was refreshed. The sore she had seen had become a scar. And then he was able to drink from the water that he wanted before. Then his thirst quenched, he began playing happily with the water as children do. And Perpetua writes, "I awoke and I understood that his penalty had been lifted." I apologize for not turning on my lapel mic before this. All right. So people started to hear stories like this, and they started to get the idea that perhaps we could pray for the dead, at least in certain circumstances, and that would somehow help them. Then there was Cyprian of Carthage, a church father in, again, probably the same city in North Africa. He was facing the dilemma of what to do with Christians who had compromised their faith under persecution, but then wanted to be restored to the church after the persecution had stopped. His solution was penance. Let's welcome them back to the table, but the church needs to give them something to work through to show that they're truly repentant. It came to be known as penance, right? A part of the Roman Catholic system now. And Cyprian said that maybe this penance, these people have sinned great sin by, in one way or another, denying Christ or handing over the scriptures or something under persecution. This penance might need to continue into the next life for such people. Then there were two Alexandrian church fathers, Clement and Origen. And these Greek churchmen did something very harmful. They started to shift the significance of God's wrath as a consuming fire, started to shift that image to the idea that it wasn't so much wrath as God's purifying of the sinner. So they de-emphasized God's wrath, and now it was all about the holy fire of God was now more about purification. So now God was viewed not so much as a consuming fire who would destroy sinners, but now as a purifying fire who would cleanse sinners. And this fit with Origen's idea. It was a heretical idea. Even in his day, it was condemned as heretical shortly after he died. But Origen had this idea of universal salvation, that all creatures would be saved, though in many cases only through a process of fiery cleansing in the next life. And Origen came up with three categories of people, especially in regard to the next life. There were the righteous, who would go to heaven. There were those guilty of lesser sins, and so they'd need a brief purging in the next life before they got to heaven. And then there were the mortal sinners, who would need long purging in the next life before they were redeemed. Well, that was obviously heretical. Universal salvation in the end. So then we come to Augustine of Hippo, who in many ways, he had some great theology in many ways, but in other ways he had some dangerous doctrine. Augustine, another bishop in North Africa, from him we got more encouragement of this idea of prayers for the dead. And he came up with four classes of the dead as well. But first of all, prayers for the dead. Augustine prayed for his deceased mother, Monica, who had claimed Christ, but he knew she wasn't perfect. So he thought he should still pray for her. And he encouraged the idea of praying for deceased Christians who were not as holy as they could have been in this life. Now, Augustine was also reacting against Origen, against this idea of universal salvation. And he feared the sort of moral carelessness that that might produce in people if, well, we're all saved in the end, you know. So he emphasized the pain of purgatorial fire in the next life, insisting it would be greater than any pain in this life. And again, as I said earlier, Augustine then came up with these four classes of the dead. Number one, there were the saints, martyrs, and others who went immediately to heaven at their death. They were worthy. Then number two, there were the partially good who may attain heaven after a time of purgatorial fire. Third, there were the partially wicked who would go to hell, but they might have their sufferings lessened by the favor and prayers of the righteous. And number four were the wicked who were consigned to eternal hell without any possible alleviation of their punishment. They were too bad to pray for, apparently. A man named Jerry Walls, who I'll quote a lot here because he wrote a book on purgatory, and I absolutely disagree with his conclusion about the doctrine itself, but he has some good historical information along the way. He says about Augustine, how he characterized those who were not altogether good is also significant, particularly his claim that their hope of salvation was due to their general worthiness as shown in their lives they had lived before death. They demonstrate such worthiness by their efforts to improve, their good works, and their practice of penitence for sins they had committed. It's also worth emphasizing that he believed that tribulations in this life could serve as a kind of purgatorial fire, along with the fire after death, which he took to be more painful than any suffering on earth. Then there's Pope Gregory the Great, an early pope, who was well respected at the time because there was sort of a vacuum of leadership in the Western Church. The Western Roman Empire was falling apart. The barbarians were setting up kingdoms. But the Bishop of Rome was starting to be elevated as somebody to look to. And Pope Gregory the Great was that bishop. Well, Gregory was a great storyteller. He'd spin great yarns and tell people these what I'd call tall tales. And he told these stories about the afterlife and about penitential haunting. As Jerry Wall says, one particularly interesting feature of some of his stories is their depiction of departed persons expiating for their sins in the same place their sins were originally committed. In these stories, souls return to the scene of the crime, as it were, in order to experience the spiritual purging they need to undergo. This notion was eventually rejected when the doctrine was formalized and purgatory was clearly defined as a part of the world to come rather than this one. But think of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, right? The ghost with his chains coming to the place where he did all the bad stuff in this life, and now he's paying for it. That sort of idea. I recall vaguely reading some of what Gregory said. I think certain people haunting certain churches because, you know, they needed purging, cleansing for stuff they did there and all that sort of thing. And then there was the Day of the Dead that started being celebrated probably between 1024 and 1033 at the monastery in Cluny. They began commemorating the dead in a service on November 2nd, the day after All Saints' Day. Originally called the Day of the Dead, it's now known as All Souls' Day. So today is called Halloween, originally because it was All Hallows' Even. The evening, just like Christmas Eve, the evening before All Hallows, All Saints' Day, when there was the special day of remembering the saints, the great saints and martyrs of the past. But then they came up with All Souls' Day, the day after that. It says, the practice quickly spread of All Souls' Day, or Day of the Dead, and one effect of this was to create a solemn bond between living and dead that cleared the ground for the inception of purgatory. Throughout Christendom, this day was set aside especially to perform suffrages for the dead in the form of prayers, masses, and alms for the poor in order to hasten their respite from the purging fires. The growing consensus emerging at this time that the living could assist the dead in this manner played a major role in the construction of purgatory as a distinct doctrine. And then the doctrine became formalized by the Roman Catholic Church in the 12th century. Some reasons it became a thing, again, they're listed in your notes there, I hope you have. First, there was this distinction between willful and more ignorant sins. I think that's related to how the Roman Church will talk about mortal sins and venial sins. Some sins will absolutely cut you off from God. Other sins, well, they could lead to that, but they're not quite that serious yet. Then there was this distinction between pardoned guilt and punished sin. This idea that you can have your guilt pardoned, but still have to suffer the punishment. There was this distinction. Quoting Jerry Walls, the important point for emphasis is that guilt, in Latin culpa, can be pardoned or remitted through contrition and confession, but the debt of punishment, the pena, remains, and can only be satisfied by undergoing the penance levied by the Church. If the penance is not satisfactorily completed in this life, due either to negligence or untimely death, then the punishment must be undergone in purgatory. So you could be pardoned, and notice here also how the Church is coming between the believer and Christ. The Church dispenses the grace, right? So the Church could say you're forgiven, but you have to pay. You have to pay the debt. Then there was this perceived need for proportional punishment of lesser or venial sins. They're still sins, right? So they still have to be paid for some way. Then there was an optimism about the personal and moral benefits of pain. In the Middle Ages, there was this developing idea that maybe even physical pain could, sometimes rigorous things can make us better people, right? So even physical pain might actually purify people, make them better people. I'm sure the Inquisition later on loved that. But then we come to, once the doctrine of purgatory was established in the Roman Catholic Church, we come to its role in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, the 16th century. So there was this emphasis on the terrors of purgatory, which was neither hell nor heaven, and that paved the way for people to be manipulated into buying indulgences to lessen suffering in purgatory, right? And this ended up being the trigger point for the whole Reformation and what got Martin Luther into debate with the authorities on such topics. And Luther changed over time what he thought of such things as purgatory. In the beginning, he did not denounce purgatory immediately, but he saw some obvious abuses of indulgences that he was denouncing. But that led to bigger issues over time, as he realized in clearer and clearer ways what the grace of God in Christ is really all about. But it was the shameless sale of indulgences, in this case paying the church to free you or your loved ones from purgatory. It was that led Martin Luther to post those 95 theses. You know what the theses were? They were just, it was a list of items for scholarly debate about the sale of indulgences. People posted all sorts of written notices on the church door in town. And so that's what Martin Luther was doing. This wasn't a big scene. He went up and posted this notice of 95 issues that he wanted to debate and to call for a debate about with other people in the church. It was written in Latin. He didn't even intend it at first to be for the common people, but someone snuck away with a copy and translated it into German, and it went everywhere. And then, as I said, as the Protestant reformers increasingly compared church doctrine to Scripture, most Protestant churches progressively abandoned the idea of purgatory. But in Luther's day, there was this Dominican monk named John Tetzel. He was on a fundraising campaign in Germany. Tetzel was leading a fundraising campaign for indulgences. Now, half the price of these indulgences, and this is what they didn't tell people, that they were selling them to, half the price was going to reimburse a nobleman in the area named Albert of Brandenburg, because Albert had paid money to be made the Archbishop of Mainz, I'm not sure how you say that. He had paid to be made Archbishop, and he needed to be reimbursed for his trouble. The other half of the funds would fund Pope Leo's construction of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And that's what was emphasized. You want to be part of this holy endeavor, don't you? To fund the St. Peter's Church in Rome. Again, Jerry Walls writes that Albert's debt was not mentioned in promoting the indulgence, and all attention was focused on the noble goal of building a cathedral that would be a fitting monument to honor Saints Peter and Paul, along with other saints and martyrs. The indulgence was a plenary one that offered benefits that made it a highly attractive purchase by any measure. All subscribers were promised full remission of all sins that would restore them to the state of innocence received at baptism, according to Roman Catholic theology, and thereby free them from the pains of purgatory. To make the deal even sweeter, indulgences could be purchased on behalf of those already dead to free them from the suffering of purgatory. Here's a sample of the sorts of things Tetzel said in his sermons. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, "Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, 'We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.'" And people bought it, literally. People bought it. We laugh, but they were serious. Many of these poor people who did not know the scriptures, they were serious. It's horrible. Well, that was something that I'm sure the Roman church is just ashamed of now and would never teach, right? Wrong. Let's talk about its current teaching in Roman Catholicism. I'll use their own definition of purgatory, and in the process they'll talk about indulgences. They'll mention them too. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I checked online to be sure it's the current edition. It matches the wording of the current edition, and it does. Here's what they say. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And then after they quote some things, they say, from the beginning, the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that, thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God, of heaven. The Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. Still their doctrine. That's their catechism. I'm going to pause here and give you a little anecdote. When I was on pastoral staff in Sterling Heights, Michigan, part of the time I was there, I did some work at a funeral home, which was an Italian/Polish funeral home. So there were a lot of Catholic funerals, right? Sometimes I was at the funeral home for evening viewings, helping out with that, but sometimes I would be an assistant at a funeral in the morning. Well, we went to a few different Catholic churches for some of these. They served people who weren't Catholics too, by the way. But one day we went to this place called Saints Cyril and Methodius Slavic Catholic Church. And they just said to me, they said, just so you know, this place is old school. This is they're serious here about their old Roman Catholicism. And I walked in there, and up on the wall, in a very prominent place, there was this huge, huge painting that they were very proud of, apparently, about what's happening every time the Mass is done at a Catholic church. And you have the priests holding up the cup full of the blood of Christ, as they teach. And Christ is there semi-invisibly, but you see the outline of him. Christ, you know, has his hands where the priest has his hands. Very spooky. Christ is doing this through the priest, transforming the Mass into his body and blood. And there are the congregants gathered, waiting expectantly for the Mass. There are the angels. And here's the souls in purgatory, in flames, reaching up in agony for the Mass to help them out of purgatory. And they're proud of this. That's why they have to continually represent this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not only for themselves, but for the dead. What sorts of scriptures would they use to try to bolster this false teaching? Well, I'll run you through a few of them, the main ones. I think you can quickly see they're not paying much attention to context with these. Malachi 3, verses 2 through 3. But who can endure the day of his coming when the Lord Jesus comes? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I've never asked them if they think purgatory is soapy as well as fiery. But he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Apparently that's not talking about just sanctification. It's literally talking about purging fires somewhere, according to them. Then 2 Maccabees, which to them is scripture in the Apocrypha. 2 Maccabees 12 has this reference to how a sin offering was offered for those who had just died in battle, and it was found out they had committed some form of idolatry before going into battle and dying. And so the Maccabees they took up a collection for a sin offering for the dead to somehow sacrificially atone for the sins of those who were already dead. It's a really weird passage. But Rome is very confident. Well, that proves things can be done for the dead, for their sins. Again, hold on one second. Yes, I have it. I looked up the website of that church that I just mentioned, where I saw the painting. I was curious. And yep, they are really pushing All Souls Day right now. And they use this 2 Maccabees text as the text here. But you can buy and send these cards to people for their dear departed loved ones. Here's what the card says. Prayer for the Holy Souls. Lord Jesus, Redeemer of all the faithful, grant to the souls of your departed brothers and sisters the remission of all their sins. Apparently they aren't remitted yet. That through pious supplications they may obtain the pardon they have always desired. Who lives and reigns with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. And then it says, a novena, one of these cards, will be offered for your loved one at St. Cyril and Methodius Slavic Catholic Church, beginning on All Souls Day for 9 consecutive days. This perfect offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the most precious gift one can receive. And then they have, for them, scripture verse. Hence he made atonement for the dead, so that they might be released from their sin. 2 Maccabees 12:46. And that's what they're doing. Right now. Other proof texts. Matthew 5:25. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So there's temporary incarceration in the next life, apparently. That's how they take that. You won't get out of prison until you've paid the last penny for your sins. Matthew 12:31-32. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So they say, see, some sins may not be forgiven in this age, but they might be forgiven in the age to come. Which is not the point at all, but that's what they say. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In context, it's speaking about what materials we use to build Christ's church. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. And here's the key phrase, but only as through fire. Saved, but only as through fire. So, purgatorial fire. Well, we've been focusing on the Roman Catholic version of this, but I'll just mention, there have been some Protestants, sadly, who have been interested in maybe believing in some kinder, gentler version of this. Maybe not purging in flames, but some in-between state where you're kind of being purified on your way to heaven in the next life. C.S. Lewis, if you've read The Great Divorce, he doesn't come out real strong about it, but he implies maybe there's this sort of purgatorial situation in the next life for a lot of people. Possibly. And Jerry Walls, the one who wrote this book, he teaches at Houston Baptist University right now. But from what I can tell, he himself is a Methodist. He's more in the Wesleyan tradition. You'll see in a moment why that is important for him. It's partly his anti-Calvinism that's pushing him this way. He has proposed the possibility of a rather purgatorial state of existence for the dead. Again, not harsh like this stuff, but still some sort of purging after death. What's this human logic of purgatory? What drives people to go here with their theology? Well, let me read what Jerry Walls said. Again, he's coming from a Wesleyan, a non-Calvinist position. So he says, "The simplest way to put the matter is to ask whether purgatory should be thought of as closer to hell or to heaven. Some theologians saw it as closer to hell and accordingly emphasized the pain and terrors of purgatory as administered by demons, with the apparent motive of frightening sinners into reforming their lives while still alive in this world. By contrast, others represented purgatory as closer to heaven, and the element of hope comes to the forefront, with good angels serving as guides. That is, purgatory represents the hope of salvation for a broader range of sinners and emphasizes the glory that ultimately may be achieved by those consigned to it. As a middle place, purgatory naturally teetered between the more securely established regions of heaven and hell. But the view that eventually came to predominate in the 13th century was the infernalized version that played more on fear than on hope." I actually thought that was a different quote. We'll get to the other quote I was thinking of later. But the logic that gets people to think in terms of purgatory is along these lines. First of all, this idea that there's remaining corruption at death that needs to be dealt with, right? We know when we die, we're still sinners, right? So what do you do about that remaining corruption? And there's the need for complete holiness in God's heavenly presence, which is true. You do need to be completely holy and completely sinless to abide in God's presence in heaven, right? But then there's this role of the human will in sanctification. Here's what Walls says. He says, "It is agreed on all sides that holiness is necessary for us to see God, and it is generally agreed that many, if not most, or even all believers, are not perfectly holy when they die. Some account must be given of how these believers are made perfectly holy in order to see God. As we have seen, most Protestants think that this occurs at death, immediately before or immediately after. Some of these accounts seem to assume that sin resides in the body itself, as if the very act of separating the soul from the body allows it to be pure, and that would be wrong. Others seem to assume that holiness is perfected by a unilateral, instantaneous act of God," amen, "so that sanctification is consummated simultaneously with glorification. These accounts, of course, are characteristic of the Reformed. And such an account of a unilateral act of God is quite consonant with the Reformed view that God unconditionally elects whom to save and determines all their choices that lead to salvation. Such a unilateral act of perfecting holiness does not, however, cohere so easily with the view that God requires our undetermined free cooperation in salvation. If God takes our freedom seriously in his work of transforming us in this life, it is reasonable to think he will continue to do so in the next." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, so what? God just automatically makes us holy at death? What about free will? That's what he's saying. Shouldn't there, because he views salvation as a cooperation between God and man, right? God has to get the undetermined cooperation of the person's will to save them. So why not the same thing with ultimate sanctification at death? So there must be this process that, you know, makes us better people on our way to heaven after death. There's also, in this logic of purgatory, the desire to motivate good behavior, obviously. If we tell people that God's going to cleanse them from all sin anyway at death if they're believers, then what'll motivate good behavior? Well, if they know Christ, that'll motivate good behavior without the threat of purgatory. But that's the logic. And then there's this haunting sense of guilt. We know we're guilty. We know even as believers in Christ that we still have sin. So how will that be taken care of? Well, there's the biblical answer to purgatory. First of all, and the simple fact that there is no biblical reference to a place like this, or a state like this. The absence of a biblical reference to a place of purgation. There just isn't any. And that should tell us something when we have a key part of our theology that just isn't found in Scripture and that we have to really stretch the Scriptures to get. I could mention some other doctrines which may not be quite as closely connected to salvation but are still important. Baptism, for instance. We need to be careful that our doctrine is taken directly from Scripture. And purgatory just isn't there. But then you have to understand full justification in Christ and what that really means. Purgatory fits the Roman Catholic errors about how eternal life is merited. And yes, we believe eternal life must be merited, just not by you, by Jesus Christ. But Rome teaches that God enables Christians to merit graces. Which they need to attain eternal life. And that most Christians need time in purgatory to obtain enough grace to enter heaven through their personal purging. The Bible teaches that our merits in no sense contribute to the grace of eternal life. It's Jesus' merits alone that fit us for eternal life. In other words, we stand perfectly justified, declared righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness, His obedient life and death in our place. He went through something a lot more effective than purgatory, and He did it in our place. He made full satisfaction for our sins. Yes, for the debt of our sins. It was nailed to the cross. The works of the law, deeds we do in obedience to God's law, merit, that contributes nothing to this justification. I'll read a classic text from Romans 3, verse 19 again. I hope you're familiar with it. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." You know what a propitiation is? It's the satisfaction of righteous wrath against sin. It's fully satisfied. There's no debt left over that someone has to pay. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that is the fundamental truth which motivated the Reformation, which transformed Martin Luther from not being able to love God, but only fear and hate Him, to now loving the God of the gospel, the God who credits to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is foreign to us. It's not our merits. It's Jesus' merits. That's what motivated the Reformation. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you need to find an exception clause in there, that's your problem. There's no condemnation. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to be justified in Him. And to be justified in him is to have no condemnation from God. And to have no condemnation from God is to have eternal life. They're one and the same. So we can simply say that to believe in God's Son is to already have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not attain it in some distant future. Have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life already. Okay, but what about the remaining sin in a justified person? Surely a person with any sin whatsoever cannot enter heaven and see God face to face. Yes, that's true. But there's no process of purging, painful or otherwise, which can render a sinner sinless. Leave a Christian soul in purgatorial conditions for ages and ages, he'll still be a sinner. Of course, we're speaking hypotheticals here, but a supernatural event is necessary, just as necessary as it was for the creation of the heavens and the earth. No matter how many billions of years you add, even a redeemed sinner cannot be entirely rid of his sin without a special act of God. But here's the good news. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've already been forgiven and justified by Jesus' blood and righteousness, there's a wonderful and instantaneous miracle in store for you when you depart this life. Your sin is going to be gone. And this miracle was secured for you by the blood of Christ. So let's talk about Christ's sanctifying power at our death and at his return. Jesus prayed to the Father the night he was betrayed, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants you where he is in heaven, to see his glory. That's part of what is your inheritance if you belong to him. And so 1 John 3 verse 2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will not see him once we finally become like him in his moral virtue already. That's backwards. We will become like him when we see him face to face. So Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So what will happen if people haven't had time to die and go to purgatory first when Christ comes back? They have to see Jesus and then he throws them into purgatory? No! When they see him, they'll be like him. No sin left. At the coming of Christ, all believers will be blameless. And notice that this will include our bodies, not just our souls. Spirit, soul, body, Paul says. Our bodies, too, have to be conformed to Christ's glory. So we have Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The power that enables him to subject everything to himself. It's not hard for God to work a miracle and remove your sin forever. By the way, when this happens, no one will complain that Jesus transformed their bodies without asking him first. What about my free will? No one will complain that their free will was violated. So why would we object to that same power transforming our souls all at once into perfect holiness? Sorry, Mr. Walls. God called us from death in sins to life in Christ by his own almighty power, apart from our cooperation. That's the new birth. He called us from death to life. And it'll be just the same when we're perfected. And for those believers who die before Christ's coming, their spirits are perfected when they die. For believers alive at the time of Christ's return, it'll happen when they see him, when he comes. And for all believers, their bodies will be perfected when Christ comes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die before Christ returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Right before that, Paul says, yes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, just like sinful souls can't inherit it. But, he says, we will be transformed instantly to be fit for the kingdom. For a believer to be in the presence of Christ's heavenly glory, to see him as he is, that is to be transformed into conformity to that glory. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." For those believers who die before Christ's coming, death immediately ushers their spirits into his presence and frees them from the remnants of sin. They see Christ. No wonder Paul longed to depart this life. Because for any believer to depart this life is to be with Christ, not separated from him in a state of purging. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." There's no third category there. You're either at home in the body and away from the Lord, or you're out of the body and at home with the Lord as a believer. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And remember what Jesus told that penitent thief on the cross. That very sinful thief. When he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Interesting how he skipped over purgatory for that guy. So let me quote John Calvin before I end. This was much more up close and personal for Calvin than it is for us. Calvin began as a Catholic priest. And then he had to argue with the Catholic priests about the Reformation. Here's what he said, one thing he said about purgatory. He said, "Let us grant, however, that all this might have been tolerated for a time as a thing of no great moment. Yet, when the expiation of sins is sought elsewhere than in the blood of Christ, and satisfaction is transferred to others, silence were most perilous. We are bound, therefore, to raise our voice to its highest pitch and cry aloud that purgatory is a deadly device of Satan, that it makes void the cross of Christ, that it offers intolerable insult to the divine mercy, that it undermines and overthrows our faith. For what is this purgatory but the satisfaction for sin paid after death by the souls of the dead? Hence, when this idea of satisfaction is refuted, purgatory itself is forthwith completely overturned. But if it is perfectly clear from what was lately said that the blood of Christ is the only satisfaction, expiation, and cleansing for the sins of believers, what remains but to hold that purgatory is mere blasphemy, horrid blasphemy against Christ?" So to sum up, Those who understand and embrace the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they don't need to fear death or what lies beyond. Think of what motivates all the more gory and gruesome aspects of Halloween in our day. People fear death, so they want to make light of it. But for those in Christ, we don't need to fear death or what lies beyond. Even the final grace of glorification, that can't be bought or merited or attained by means of your own great personal struggle somehow. The free gift of God, the scripture says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes eternal life in its final glory. It's a free gift. No strings attached. Are you glad for the grace of God? You should be. Let's close with Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great hope we have in Christ and the great peace we have with you. There's no condemnation. There's freedom of relationship and communion with you. And even the indwelling sin, which we still war against as we live life in this body, even that will be taken away at death or when Christ comes, if that happens first. Thank you that this is our gospel hope and that we are not in bondage to the terrifying notions of men. May we treasure what we have in the gospel of grace. Please don't let us neglect it or despise it so that we fall back into bondage somehow, either in our doctrine or in our practice. Thank you for your free grace in Jesus Christ. We ask that those here without Christ will recognize their need of him and embrace him for the free gift of eternal life. We ask this in his name. Amen.